We turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, as we take up the preaching of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, words that relate to life at the center of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, and I'm reading from verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Well, all of this section in the Sermon of Christ relates to the inner life in the believer's membership of the church and of the kingdom. Our giving, chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Our praying, verse 5 to 15. And now our fasting, verse 16 to 18. Fasting, you say, is that part of the package of discipleship? There may be a new believer here who's asking that. You've just come to Christ and come to know him as your own personal Lord, and you're asking that question. I remember a number of young people who used to live near us as a family when we lived in Blackheath in southeast London. We got to know some of these young people and made friends with them, and then a number of them, in one way or another, became followers of Christ. And so we would take them to church and try and explain things to them. And I remember one day as we were walking across Blackheath on our way to church, one of the girl members of this new group spoke up. She said, "About makeup and not wearing lipstick, is that in the rules?" she asked. And my sister Elizabeth hastened to assure her that this was a side issue, that the main thing in following Christ is to please him in our daily attitudes and in the growth of our character as we become more like him in our speech and in our relationships and in the inner life that we develop as we get to know him better. That was the priority. And the whole emphasis of this chapter is on that inner dimension. And it's away from the play-acting religion of the hypocrites. The hypocrites, they're named. Verse 2, hypocrites. Verse 5, hypocrites. Verse 16, hypocrites. Who in their self-display of piety are not concerned with others when they give, nor with seeking God when they pray, nor even with the discipline aspect of fasting. The whole point of these passages is that we're to become so aware of the Lord that we cease to be concentrating on ourselves. Fasting then. David in the Old Testament fasted when he was concentrating in praying for his sick child. Daniel the prophet fasted when in prayer he was looking for light and guidance from God. Esther, the queen, fasted before the danger of facing the tyrant King Ahasuerus with a request. Paul and Barnabas fasted in the New Testament when they were about to appoint new leaders in the church. There were appointed fasts and feasts in those Old Testament days, some of which spilled over, at least for a while, into the life of New Testament believers. Fasting, then. That's the passage in front of us. Is it in the rules? No, it isn't. Not as such, though I would be surprised if last night you didn't fast and if this morning you didn't observe the ordinance of break fast. Oh, I know that's only a tiny level. Minimal. Even so, if, as the Bible indicates, fasting and prayer are often seen to go together, what's your practice before you have your break fast? I know of a Christian man whose practice and self-discipline was summed up for himself, as far as he went, in his little slogan, "No Bible, no breakfast." So if he missed his morning time of Bible reading and prayer, then he would just skip his breakfast as a kind of discipline to pull him into line with the habit that he's established. Is there merit in punishing yourself in that way? Well, For some that could work, in bringing the body into line and subjecting it to the Spirit. Then as I look at Christ's words in Matthew 6, and as I think about the example that he has set us in his own living, there's something very basic and very practical for us to learn here. Point number one, fasting is about real food. Real food. Think of Jesus in the wilderness of temptation in Matthew 4. Yes, he's fasting. He's preparing himself in prayer and in fellowship with the Heavenly Father for the work, the world mission that is lying there in front of him. But then we read in Matthew 4, the devil comes along. Jesus, you're weak. You're hungry. And you could do something for yourself. And the world is hungry too. Think of those starving people, matchstick legs, swollen bellies. Why, you could help them. Prove it. Prove it by helping yourself. See those stones? They look just like bread. Hey, you could do a miracle. It's easier for you. You could change those loaves into bread and help yourself just this once. No one's looking. Just to show you can do it. After all, you're Son of God. Jesus won't budge. Man does not live by bread alone, he says, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Something more important, even than bread, he's emphasizing. And that's the food of the Scriptures, of God's Word. So even there in the wilderness of fasting, he's making a point. That's what it's for. The emphasis is on God's Word, the real food. John 4, Christ's disciples say to him, eat something, do eat. It's all there in John 4. Then in verse 32, he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. He went on in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Something more important even than filling your tummy. Why, on another level, Michelangelo, the great artist, he knew this 600 years ago when he executed those sensational paintings on the walls and the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. You can see those majestic paintings today. As Michelangelo resolved, beginning with the theme of creation itself, to cover that entire vault with glory. He went on for days without food, didn't bother to remove his clothes at night. A great work was on, and it was more important to him even than eating. Or the great musician Handel knew that as he conceived of a mighty oratorio that was to become the greatest ever performed. Handel's Messiah, which we know today, was accomplished in a breathless 23 days. Again, what was food to him during that project? Food, put it on one side. Many Christian workers know the benefit of not stuffing themselves when the ministry of God's Word is facing them at some critical moment. I've quoted sometimes William Grimshaw from this pulpit, who lived and worked, and a revival grew up under his preaching in Yorkshire 250 years ago. Preaching is health, food, and medicine to me, he wrote in a letter in 1757. Or there might be today a mission taking place in some part of Africa. And sometimes our colleagues in African Enterprise will have a period of prayer and fasting before engaging in one of their big Pan-African missions in some great city of Africa. Reason? Why do they do it? Because they want to emphasize the bigger, the more important food of the gospel, of the teaching of the Bible in those cities. But here is Jesus saying to his listeners that the Pharisees have got the whole fasting thing wrong. It's become a performance. And because of that, they've turned prayer from a force into a farce. What is their real food, those Pharisees? Why, it was their self-esteem. That is what fed them. So fasting is actually about the real food. It's placing the emphasis there and saying, this is what will really set you up, not just for a few days, but for eternity. This is what will bring you to God. This is what is going to satisfy and feed the real inner person that is yourself. "Thy words were found," exclaimed Jeremiah the prophet, "and I did eat them. And they became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It's a glorious sentence. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." They became part of him. Jeremiah, who suffered so much, went without, was persecuted, thrown into a pit, and finally killed. But that's what really satisfied him and kept him going, he said, God's word. Or in that reading in Nehemiah chapter 9, when they have that great fast, and they're getting together, it's like a great convention, really. And then it says there in verse 3, "They stood where they were during the fast, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worship." That's right. So it was fasting, but with a purpose. Let's set aside the day. If we all start cooking rice for each other, we'll never get through the day. So we'll forget about the food. Let's get on with the word. That's the important bit. So when we break our fast, the beginning of the day, even if it's been a very brief fast, only overnight, let's make sure that there's a prayer element in it and a word, a Bible element in it, because that is the real food that is going to drive your day. It's then that you say to yourself, I'm now going to have a celebratory meal called the breakfast. Try it tomorrow. Of course, there must be exceptions, or we get into legalism. That individual whose metabolism or indeed medical condition requires a meal before anything else happens. Or that mother getting her children up and fed and into breakfast and into the day before she can do anything. That's quite different. I have to have a cup of tea before I can do a thing. I sometimes see, therefore, people on the tube trains. You can see they're having their quiet time. I've seen Caribbean women with big, huge Bible, with those little thumb places where you can find the place, you know, those little indentations. Great, gazing at their Bible, studying it. Then they close their Bible, and I can see them closing their eyes, and I think they are having their quiet time, and they're showing us how it's done. It hasn't got to be at the beginning of the day. On the other hand, why not start the day in that way? It's the best start for a day. To get the rudder right. The first hour of waking is the rudder that guides the whole day. So we must hold to that if we can, but nevertheless observing the fact that there are these exceptions. Without it, without that emphasis on the real food, shall I tell you what? There will be a listlessness in the life of the believer, a lack of direction, a fitful dissatisfaction even with life as we're finding it. So let's get the diet right, the real food. I have a brother, my brother Peter, and he's a surgeon, he's a consultant surgeon, but in his early days in St. Thomas's Hospital when he was really a house doctor, he told me one day of how they brought into St. Thomas's Hospital a young boy who was quite extraordinarily apparently underfed. But his parents said they'd been feeding him all right, but he was white as a sheet, pasty-faced, listless, no energy. They said, well, let's find out about this boy. They said to him, what's your favorite food? Oh, my favorite food is cream buns. Cream buns. So when do you have those cream buns? Well, I have them for breakfast, I have them for lunch, I have them for tea, and I have them for supper. His parents said, he does like them, you see. He likes cream buns. So they caved in, and they just gave him cream buns. Well, they had to get him off that. He was so weak. The right diet. How does a Christian go on? On the right food. That's how we get along. We may have to set aside time for that. And that, in the living of the Christian life, is what fasting is all about. The real food. That's the emphasis. Secondly, fasting is about real worship. Look again at our passage. Too often, I think in Jesus' day, fasting seemed to have deteriorated into something that had to do with, well, had to do nothing with the Heavenly Father. It had everything to do with self-esteem and going through a ritual and the like. And the relationship with the Heavenly Father seemed to be edged to the side. Look at verse 17 and 18. But you, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Somehow it had got into people's minds that fasting was a sort of ladder to heaven, a way of building up religious merit even. And that was given an extra twist by the Pharisees, who wanted to demonstrate to people that they were high up on the ladder. It happened in the Middle Ages too. Think of poor Martin Luther, out of whom came the great Reformation. Think of him going up those stairs like other pilgrims as well, on his knees to show that he was being pious and lowly and humble. And he said later on in his memoirs, after he'd found the Lord, he said, I had regarded myself as an impeccable monk, doing everything just right. But he wasn't. He'd missed the whole thing. Why, it even happened to John and Charles Wesley, those mighty evangelists of the 18th century, and to George Whitefield, their colleague, before they got converted to Christ. They were so methodical in their religious observances, in their frequent and quite fruitless fasting, that they were given the nickname of Methodists. That's why they were called that. And then they found Christ. It's described in that wonderful biography of George Whitefield by John Pollock, how on his bed he finally found the Lord, because he recollected in all his striving and struggling and fasting and observances, trying to get to God, and he couldn't, and people were laughing at him because he looked in such a distressed condition. Then he remembered that Jesus on the cross, just before he was finally released from the cross and entered into paradise, was saying, I thirst, I thirst. And then just after that, the release comes. And so in his own sort of helplessness of spirit, George Whitefield cried out in his prayer, I thirst, I thirst, I thirst. And deliverance and assurance and warmth flooded in. And Christ, and he became one of the mightiest evangelists the world has ever seen. But it started with that. The real food satisfied him. The real drink came to him in the end. The challenge then through all of history has been to get fasting out of the hands of the legalists and into the hands of the gospel. Religious observance was never a way of getting to God. Never. I had a letter from a young student. She said this, today is Good Friday, and I have decided to keep it as holy as I can by A, writing this kind of letter to you, B, doing my Explorers, which was a kind of Bible quiz notes, C, doing 3 days Scripture Union notes because I read them without thinking, D, going to the 3-hour service for an hour, E, writing out the original Lord's Prayer, in brackets, translated from the version of the Syrian church, which I got from an old lady who lives near us. F, typing out all my references and shortest and longest chapters and verses in the Bible. This ought to occupy me all day at least. Do you think that did her much good? She's trying to become holy. Well, if we treat fasting in the same way, and sense, perhaps even proudly and smugly, that we've entered into a holy regime of austerity, and now we feel rather righteous, we've achieved nothing. If anything, we've become more fleshly, more conceited, more self-conscious. So too easily, as with the Pharisees, religious observances and fasting can develop into a religion of works, earning points with God, when in fact the life and love we receive from heaven is all love and all gift. So do you fast? Someone might ask you. I wonder if you've ever been asked that. Somebody might say, do you fast? The correct answer is, you'll never know. That's the right answer. The Pharisees made sure that everybody knew. So there it is again in verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. That was scandalous enough behavior for Jesus to make special mention of it in the sermon. What is fasting about then? Well, it's about the real food. The emphasis is there, and on real worship. And thirdly, it's on real rewards. What's the benefit, the reward of fasting? It's this, it's more of the Father in that inner life that the believer has with him. End of verse 18. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again and again, the reward in Scripture is to be understood as more of him. To the overcomer, in the book of Revelation, the reward, God says, is that, quote, I will give him the morning star. That's Revelation 2, 28. Well, that's one of the names of Jesus. The reward, more of him. Is it axiomatic? Is it essential that the believer should fast? I quite like what Bishop Ryle said many years ago. He was the first bishop of Liverpool. It seems to be left to everyone's discretion whether to fast or not. There is great wisdom in this, he says. Many a poor man never has enough to eat, and it would be an insult to tell him to fast. Many a sick person can hardly be kept well with the closest attention to diet, and could not fast without bringing on an illness. It is a matter in which everyone must be persuaded in his own mind. But those who fast should do it quietly. The fact that fasting is a somewhat open issue is brought home by the disciples of John the Baptist, who in Matthew 9, verse 14, asked a question of Jesus. They said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they'll fast. The reasoning makes sense to us. John the Baptist at that time was in prison. There was every reason for his followers to pray and fast on his behalf. But in Jesus' case, while he was still with them in this terrific feast and adventure of the kingdom and its teaching. True, the time would come when he, the bridegroom, was to be taken. And the language there, the word taken, implies his coming death. He wasn't just going away. He was going to be taken by his enemies. Then would be the moment for solemnity. And if you remember, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the arrest took place, his disciples proved not up to the challenge of watching and waiting with him. Then I ask, is there something in the very style of Jesus that suggests to us that in the context of the gospel, while fasting does have a rightful place, it occupies perhaps a limited place? In that very same passage of Matthew 9, just before the incident of the question about fasting, in verse 10, Matthew, who had been Levi, the tax fraudster, he follows Jesus. He becomes a Christian. And the next thing is that the entire Galilean underworld turns up at his house for a feast. All the rotters, all the fraudsters, they're all there with Jesus as chief guest in this blowout event. A poor sinner down here on planet Earth finds forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. And Christ declares that the angels in heaven consequently have a great celebration. Maybe they're not exactly eating, unless it's angels' food, but they've certainly got the equivalent of the party poppers out. I think we're done. Fasting, in the place that it has in the Christian life, points us to the real food, the Word of God. We need that. It points us to real worship that is tied in to the gospel, not to legalism. And it points us to real rewards that have nothing to do with public recognition, but rather with the secret life of we believers with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray for a moment. Great God, our Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you that it covers so much, every side and aspect of the Christian life. And we thank you for Christ, who is our model in everything. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that he came down to this world to show us how to live and to teach us about yourself and about himself, and then to live and die for us in the sinner's place, that we might be reclaimed. Help us then to cling fast to that, his word, and to find in him the food and the substance of the whole of our living. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.